You have your Bible, turn to the book of Philippians this morning. Suffering is a gift. Philippians chapter 1. Now it will take us a bit of time to get there, but we shall arrive, Lord willing, upon this subject of suffering being a gift. Philippians chapter 1, and I think the card says 29 and 30, but we shall do 27 through 30. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, amen, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What a text that we have before us. I love simplicity. I don't want to be complicated. I like it simple and I like it clear. Our problem this morning, like many other days, will not be that it's complicated or that we can't understand. Our problem is just whether or not we want to believe it by faith and apply it to our lives. I'll make it even more simple for you. Let me try to do a word-for-word translation of this first phrase. Here's what Paul is saying, as clear and precise as I can word it from the Greek language. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ you must live. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ you must live. Not a matter of understanding. You understand the words, you understand the phrases. It's narrowed down and it's clear. I am on this planet only for one reason, and that's to live my life worthy of the gospel. That's the only reason I'm here. And that is the command I've received from heaven. It's what we do on our jobs. It's what we do at church. It's what we do in our families. It's what we do at the restaurant. It's what we do everywhere we go. We just live worthy of the gospel. We've concluded that Christ is of such great value, he's worth our life. I long for the day that Azle Land Cemetery is filled with people from By the Word Baptist Church, and their epitaph reads, "He lived worthy of the gospel." Epitaph, 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 epitaph. All over Azle Land Cemetery, "He lived worthy of the gospel." Oh, I bet they were members of By the Word Baptist Church. That's just the way those folks live. They think everything has to do with Christ. That's what Paul is saying to the church of Philippi. You must be citizens of heaven. Yes, because if not, you're citizens of hell. You must be citizens of heaven. We must walk in one spirit. We must have a same purpose. We need to fight side by side, not against one another, standing in opposition to all opponents, suffering well. You must do this in a manner worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, it'll take us a moment. We'll get there to suffering being a gift, but let us get this set in our minds this morning. Singularity breeds simplicity. What am I on planet Earth for? What am I doing here? I think a lot of people hadn't figured it out. They keep scratching lotto tickets and doing all kind of other things to try to figure out how to have purpose or meaning in life and get rich and they can be happy. Look, you want to live, then here, we find it in the text. Live worthy of the gospel and then you'll have life. No regrets. No, I want to go back and do it over. If you just live for Christ, you don't have to apologize for nothing. Singularity breeds simplicity. As we start in verse 27, this word to live as a citizen, to live as one belonging to God's kingdom. This is how we behave. This is how we conduct ourselves. How are we to live? How is it? Let's ask the question. Let it sink in. I'm 60. I'm 80. I'm 40. I'm 20. I'm 18. I'm 12. Dear preacher, what am I supposed to do with my life? How is it that I'm supposed to live? Only, my son, only, my daughter, in worthiness of the gospel. Do that in your marriage. Do that on your job. Do that in your church. Do that at your work. Everywhere you go, live your life in a sense that Jesus says, amen. That's my child. That's my child. They're living for me. Live in worth of Christ and his gospel. Citizens of heaven, as Paul would say later in Philippians, he would say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. I know where I belong. I know where I'm going. I know what the future holds. My citizenship is somewhere else. Do you feel it? Will you embrace that? Would you stop laboring so much for the world? Would you stop entertaining yourself with the hobbies and the trinkets and the stuff and say, all of that stuff is just going to perish and I'm a citizen of another kingdom, so I'm going to live for that which can't rust, that which can't fade, that which no one can take from me. I'm going to live for a kingdom in which I shall dwell with eternity. We have a king, we have a kingdom, we have a holy and pure law, we have a dwelling place, and all these things are not only superior to the here and now, but they are eternally superior. Live as citizens, only defining and narrowing it down. We are all living, but we are to live. And he says, he grabs a hold of it and says, look, narrow it down only for one thing. This action of this verb, this living that we do as Christians, it's not so broad, it's only. Simply, only. This is why I wake up. This is why I do this. This is why I do that. This is how I talk this way. This is why I make this decision. This is why I don't do that and why I do this. It's because my living is only. It's confined. Karl Barth would say it this way. Just one thing. Just one thing. That's it. Nothing more. It's like, Karl Barth says, it's like lifting your finger and saying, just this one thing. This is me. Let it define my life. I am a citizen of the kingdom. I live for Christ. Just this one thing. Not for all the trinkets the world is cramming down your throat and zapping you of all of your time and energy. Just say no. I live for one. Just one thing. Just one. It's not complicated. Look at my life plan. Live for Christ. Honor the gospel. Serve the church. I want this to be my life only. Paul adds, nothing more for this includes everything. Nothing more makes the gospel everything. It's the total sum of the Christian life. And not only is it so narrow, but it gets defined. I want to live for this one thing. But how do I want to live for this one thing? Worthily. I want to live worthily. I want the Lord to be proud of my life. I want him to be honored by my life and what I do, what I say, and how I think. I want to walk in a way that he's pleased with. If you need a context, let me give you a military context. It's like if you're going to march in the army, you want to march in step. You want to march and represent your country proudly. You want to stand straight. You want to salute the exact right way. You want to speak and look somebody in the eye. That's the way military people talk. Christians ought to be the same. I belong to Christ. I dressed for the king this morning. I represent a kingdom, and I have a family, and we're all on the same page together. And I'm quite proud to be a part of this church family. It's who I am. It's who I represent. When I go out in the community, when I ride my bike, when I do anything that I do, I'm a representative of this church and of the kingdom of God. I'm going to walk in a way that's worthy of those things. I surely don't want the context of my community saying, well, you know what that preacher did this week? You know what that guy did this week? No. I want them to see Christ. I want it to be like I was at Mary's shop getting my hair cut, and I walk in, and this lady there, and she's getting her hair done, and I don't even look at her face. I don't even know who she is. And I talk to somebody else, and I sit down, and when that lady gets up, she said, are you still stirring up trouble, preacher? And I'm like, what? Who are you? And I see her face, and I'm like, I know this lady. What's going on here? And 10 or so years ago, she worked at Shortstop. And she's like, she identified me as the one that's always talking about the gospel. Are you still preaching, stirring up trouble? As much as I know how. This is what we do. We're going to walk worthily of the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of Christ, right? All of our worth is tied up in this gospel. All of our decisions, all of our investments, all of our positions, all of our responses, all of our sacrifices, all of life is wrapped up in this understanding of the gospel. As the commentator would say, as good citizens of Philippi/America, as good citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, whether I come or not, doesn't matter. I just want to know that all of you are living worthy of the gospel. How do we do this? How do we do this? Our text tells us, does it not? He says in verse 27, that I would hear of you that you're standing firm, firmly committed in conviction, firmly committed in belief, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Colossians would say. That's what I want to hear. We've resolved a position as a church family, and this is what we're standing with. We've put our hand to the plow, and we're not looking back any longer. Christians must not flee. They must not compromise. They must not give in. They must not back down. They must not be divided when they face hostile opposition. Here I stand with Christ. I'm with Him. We're with Him. All of us locked in unity. This is our position. How will the church be able to stand so firmly committed? You can only do it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He began the work, and He will sustain the work in His children. I don't know. I guess I got hung up on Karl Barth when I was studying this, but he said, unity in the one Spirit is the gift of God, not the achievement of the church. It's a gift that we're unified by the Spirit who brings us together. The church, what's our position? Maintain what? One mind, one purpose, one soul. The church, it's not like so many American churches where it's a social gathering of a bunch of hoopla. The church is warp and woof. They're woven together and they become one in Christ. That's why we love communion in this church. When we set the bread and we set the cup here and we come together in the Lord and we proclaim His death till He comes, we're unified over the things that matter. We remember His body broken. We remember His blood shed and we say, yes, yes and amen. We're united together in this one purpose that a group of diverse people, people who work on computers and people who push dirt and people who work at this job and that job and do this thing and that thing and have this hobby and this background and this thing, and we come together and we say, but here in Christ we agree. Let Christ be proclaimed. Let the gospel go forward. Let us find our fulfillment in living worthy of this gospel. We're sinners. We mess up. We fail. We repent. We go through life together. We hurt. We cry. We laugh. We rejoice. And we do all of this together. And people die. And babies are born. And we live through this. But in all of it, we say, but Christ is enough. He sustains us. He satisfies us. He carries us. He walks with us. And we're not looking for another. I don't care what Dr. Field says. I surely don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what anybody else out there in the philosophical world says. I've got Christ, and you have Christ, and he is enough. Soldiers fighting side by side as one person. Or even Aristotle would say it this way. Aristotle said, friends have one soul between them. Goods are common property. Friendship is equality. Now, you may not totally agree to this quote, but in the realm of Christianity, it is true. We should have one soul. We're together. You hurt, I hurt. You rejoice, I rejoice. You weep, I weep. You gone, I want to know where you are. Part of me's missing, right? It's the way it works, because we're bound together in this gospel. What's this church, what's the church supposed to do? How do we continue on fighting side by side? He says here in our text, not only standing firm in one spirit with one mind, but he says striving side by side, working together in a common cause, toiling alongside of each other earnestly, striving together, contending. It's like later in Philippians in chapter 4, he says it like this, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, Euodia and Syntyche. Help these women who contended for the gospel at my side. Think about the unity and the work together in this gospel life. People giving finances, people praying, people going, people making gospel tracts, people making invitations, the church doing this thing and that thing and the other thing, and all in order to get the gospel to go out in Briar, at the stockyards, in Mexico, in El Salvador, in Honduras, and in Canada, and around the world. It's a little church. We're together trying to get the world to see Christ. Right? I know we're a little group of 50 people. I know that we're in a town that doesn't exist. I know that 99.93672% don't even know we exist. But there's a light here. God knows we're here. He called us by name. He brought us together. We've been united together. We followed through with baptism. We've yoked ourselves together. And we're going to live for Christ till he come. This is what we're doing. We're contending together. One person shares the gospel, we say go. Another person prays for a lost soul to be saved. Keep praying, brother. Another person needs this to make a trip. Say, here's $100. Make the trip. We work together, right? We're in this thing, come hell or high water, to live worthy of the gospel. I don't have any plastic eggs to drop out of a helicopter. I've got Christ. I got the fellowship around the things of God. I've got things of importance and weight. What does this mean? The church has put her complete faith in the gospel, and the church is the herald of the gospel because we know this is the only way that people will be saved. Now, I just very lightly mentioned the problem. They could be longer, but let me just lightly mention the problem with all that I've just said. We have an inability to see the war. We just don't see it. And if you don't see the war, you don't engage the battle. It takes eyes of faith to see the battlefield out there. You have to have eyes of faith to see what we're fighting against. And the problem really is, we're just distracted by too many things. I mean, really, it's the truth, right? My TV show comes on. The school's having this event. I have this hobby. I've got this thing. I've got that thing. I've got to mow my grass. We got stuff. And all of it just distracts us from that which matters. At least understand that and say, you know what? You could do this today. I'm tired of being distracted. I'm just tired of being. What's distracting you? This? Get rid of it. You know how many messages I get a week of people telling me the problems they have on Facebook? Look, I can help you. I can help you. I've never had a problem except everybody tell me they have a problem. You wouldn't have the problem if you weren't there. If it's distracting you, delete it. It won't distract you no more. You could go on with other things as well. Verse 28, I'm going to skip through a lot of it real quickly. But verse 28, look at the text there. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Sold out for Christ. Do not, church, do not be terrified about anything. Don't be frightened. This verb is, it's interesting because it gets applied to horses most frequently. I don't know if you've ever been around horses or if you've come up on a horse and startled a horse and you were close enough, you will see every muscle in the horses being tense and they'll dart this way and dart that way. Sometimes I've done it on my bicycle. I come around a corner and there's a horse in a stall and I'm afraid I'm going to hurt the horse because it responds in fear and runs like crazy. I think it's going to hit the fence and break it down. That's the word here, and he's saying to the church, those of you committed to the gospel and unity, living and worth of the gospel, when the opponent comes, don't react like a scared horse. Don't get all tense and run in panic and fear. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. There should be nothing that can come from your opponent that would cause you to run in fear. The opponent's one that stands in opposition to you. There's never going to be a time when there's not opponents to the gospel. In your own family, coworkers, friends, neighbors, somehow the good news that you can be saved from sin and have eternal life aggravates people. They don't like it when Christ is named. So there's always going to be opponents. But you don't have to live in fear of that. Your faithfulness to walk forward in the truth of the gospel is communicating. Whether you see it communicating or think that they're understanding, believe you me, the Word of God says that faithfulness to the gospel is a sign communicating to a lost world and to a saved world. It's making the communication. And what is being communicated here? We're communicating what? This sign of being dedicated, devoted, and consistent with the gospel is a clear sign to the world that they will be destroyed. And it's a clear sign to you that you will be saved. Now, you say, well, how in the world is it a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed? I go to Mexico quite frequently. I've been to some other countries. And one thing I noticed quite early on when I went to Mexico is that when we would be driving down the road, all the signs were in Spanish. I mean, you're in Mexico, right? And I'm like, I don't have a clue what that says. But it still says it, even if I don't understand it. So all these signs were communicating. Now, I knew what a stop sign was, which is pretty good. But a lot of signs, I didn't know what they were communicating, but it didn't negate the communication. The Christian who lives worthy of the gospel, lives in honor of Christ, and lives that way in a way that's worthy of Christ, there's a communication going on whether the lost world can understand what's being communicated or not. They may not understand this, but what we're communicating is that Christ is the only one worthy of being lived for, and those who do not live for Him will be judged by Him. You say, I don't think they're getting it. Whether they're getting it or not, the sign still reads clearly. I look at the Apostle Paul. I see his life. I see his sufferings. I read the reports in Corinthians. I see that. And that's a communication that what he's living for was far more worthy than what everybody else in Rome was living for. They might not have understood that, but it's a sign for their destruction. But you know what else? It's another sign. It's a sign of what? That Paul is saved. Why? Because he endures through it, and only those who endure will be saved. Now, if you want a clear exposition of that, you can turn there or you can just listen. But it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So the same thought, a sign of destruction and a sign of salvation. The same thought in 2 Thessalonians, just worded differently, but maybe more clearly for our understanding. This is what he says to the church of Thessalonica. Therefore, we ourselves, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Why is he boasting? Their steadfastness and their faith in what? In all their persecutions and in their afflictions that they are enduring. Church of Thessalonica, you're steadfast, you have faith, although you're suffering. Then he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's a sign for their destruction, and God will afflict them. But it's a sign for you, as you endure through suffering, it's a sign that you truly belong to him. This is what our text says. It is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. You say, preacher, I don't know whether or not I'm saved. Well, just hang around till things get hot. Just hang around till something gets difficult. Just hang around until you have a problem in your marriage. Just hang around until you lose a job and you have no income to buy yourself some food. Just hang around until your car won't start and you can't get to church, you can't get here or there because you got no money to fix your car. Just hang around until a whole bunch of people defriend you because you start talking about Jesus and things get tough. Just hang around until it gets a little hot. And when it gets hot, if you stay with Christ, it's probably because you're saved. But if you say, you know what, this is too difficult, I didn't sign up for this, and you go back to the world, it's because you never believed Christ. You see, that's what suffering and affliction does. It brings about as a sign and communicates. Look, even in the life of this church, I can count the number of dear people that I love that have departed and died. And count the number of people who have gone through hardships and difficulties and counseling this and that and all of these things. And I look through all that and I see them still in the church, still serving, still their families. I'm like, these people must believe Christ because a lot of other people gave up a long time ago. Well, I always think about Pilgrim's Progress, as you know. So in light of a sign for destruction and a sign for salvation, and I don't have time. Here's a giant despair saw the life of Christian and Hopeful. He never once thought that their life was going to mean his destruction, right? But he thought that if they didn't change, they would be destroyed. That's what he thought. They should commit suicide is what he wanted them to do. However, Christian and Hopeful's course of action is a sign of their salvation. And you know what happens in the end? There's a guy by the name of Greatheart, and there's a guy by the name of Mr. Honest, along with Christian's four kids. And in the end, they hack the giant to death, and Mr. Honest cuts off Diffidence's head with one stroke of the sword. It was a sign of their destruction, but it was a sign of Christian and Hopeful's salvation. All right, I know that was lengthy, and I don't even care. We don't have church tonight anyways, and so, look, we're at the end. Let's move to where we're going. We was always trying to get to this spot, and here we are. Verse 29, now we get a gift. The title of the message is Suffering is a Gift. So now we get to the gift part. Look at it there in your text again. It has been granted to you. God gave you a gift. It's a twofold gift. And he gave you this gift for the sake of Christ, for Christ's honor, for Christ's reputation. And what is the two gifts? Well, that you would believe in him. I like that gift. I'm glad that God gave me the gift of faith. Anybody, can I get a witness? I'm so glad that God gave me the gift of faith that I could believe in Jesus. And he's good. And not only that you should believe, but also another gift, that you should suffer for his name's sake. So let's talk about these two things. The gift to freely give as a favor, to give graciously, to be given something as a privilege. Now, I don't endorse the translation. I won't even give you the translation. I'm just going to read it where you get the gist, because this is what's being said. It's really good, and it captures it, and your mind can grab a hold of this gift. For you have been given, listen carefully, not only the privilege Let it sink in. Forget thinking about dinner and Facebook and your phone, all that stuff. Let it sink in. You've been given a gift, not only the privilege. Do you feel it? You let it sink in your heart. It's a privilege to be able to believe Christ. Let it sink in. He did not have to give you the gift of faith. And if he didn't give you the gift of faith, you wouldn't believe. And if you didn't believe, you'd die and go to hell. It's all privilege. He's given you faith that you can see the beauty of his son and you can say, that's my Savior. Not everybody can see. Not everybody can see. If you can see him by faith, it's all privilege. Your sins are gone. Eternity secure. You're adopted into the family of God. It's a gift. The privilege of trusting in Christ. But also, it's hard. Our brains won't make it work. English robs us of this thing. You also have the privilege of suffering. It's a privilege to suffer for him. How in the world can it be a privilege to suffer for Christ? Everything about the word suffer sounds negative to my mind and my heart. In the English language, there's nothing positive that seems to come with suffering. And my pastor's telling me this morning that suffering is a privilege and it's the gift of God. He's given it to me graciously. That I would suffer as a privilege. I'll give you these. How suffering is a privilege, but you can only understand them if you have faith in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, these don't make any sense. If you have faith in Christ, they make all the sense in the world. So listen carefully. Suffering demonstrates who is worthy of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 again. It's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Those who will suffer for Christ are worthy of the kingdom. Suffering is the example set by Christ. He says in Peter, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, and he left you an example that you would follow in his steps. If you're on that same road, good sign. Fellowship. I'll just word these phrases together real quickly. I won't read all the verses. Fellowship with the suffering of Christ is specifically related to one's Christian calling. It means suffering as a Christian. It means suffering unjustly. It means being treated like evildoers when we are not. It means suffering according to God's will. It means suffering in the name of Christ. It means suffering for the gospel. It means suffering for what is right. It means suffering for the kingdom of God. In Romans 8:18, Paul is emphasizing that suffering at the present time is not even comparable to what we have in future glory. That suffering could be regarded as a privileged, special gift from God. Let's work on it a little bit longer. Here's where we lose half the crowd in a sense. American gospel preaching has preached that if you accept Christ, everything gets better for so long that nobody's interested in a biblical gospel anymore. Everything in the Christian gospel in America is, it's so easy a caveman can do it. Do this and your marriage gets better. Do this and your life gets better. Do this and your job gets better. Do this and you get more income. Do this and you receive. And that's the way we got to entice the people to come. Who stands in the pulpit and says, come to Christ and suffer for the glory of God. Come to Christ and die. Come to Christ and say no to the world and no to your flesh and put yourself in Christ. Who preaches this way anymore? That we die to everything that we may live unto Christ. And there's the picture in Pilgrim's Progress. You know it well. Obstinate, pliable. They follow Christian. Christian gives them all these good things of the land to come. And they get to the Slough of Despond. And obstinate and pliable say, if this is a part of the path, no thanks. And they go back home. But the only one who experiences the blessing is the one who went through the slough to the other side. Now, you write it down. One word. You got a pen. You write them down. How is suffering a privilege? It's one word, one word, one word. Number one, sanctification. sanctification. How is this good? Suffering purges our sinful nature and prepares us for glory. Suffering causes us to hate sin. Sanctification. Number two, unites. Suffering has a way of making us cling to Christ more closely. Pause. Yeah, picking people out and calling them by name. I don't know, Emily, with all of the things you went through and passing out and EpiPens and all this stuff all the time, laying on the floor and calling your mom, hey, in that, did you plead with Christ to help? What about you, Joel and Samantha? What about that day in that helicopter flying over to that hospital with this little baby this long, my little grandbaby you're holding right there? He was this long in that little plastic box and tubes everywhere and babies all on that floor dying. And there's that little plastic box. What, did you call on Christ? Did you grab a hold of him? Did you weep your eyes out and ask for help and mercy? Suffering has a way of uniting us. What about you? What about when little Grayson was having surgery number 832? And you're like, what's going to happen with this brain surgery? Was there ever time the tears ran down and you called out to Christ, help, help, help? Suffering has a way of uniting us to Christ and saying, I need you. That's good. It's a blessing to know that suffering makes me value Christ. Suffering gives faith, causes us to believe more deeply. If you're never tested, you don't get faith to this level. Suffering, number four, forsake. This is the one we don't like, but it's still good. Suffering teaches us to forsake worldly helps. It shows us not to hold on too tightly to the things of this world because we're going to lose them anyways. Suffering gets me out of Egypt. It don't help me set up camp in it. Number five, experience. Suffering gives us experiences that shape our character. Let me put it in vernacular, you'll understand. Pampered people are spoiled people. Consentido is a Spanish word for spoiled. They're spoiled people. But persecuted people are saved people. Reality is number five or six, whatever number I'm on. Suffering is a way of showing who really is a Christian. Countless are the numbers who confess Christ only to be apostate months or years down the road. Suffering, for many of you, as I've called on some of you, you've gone through this and you've gone through that, and you're still following Christ. It's a sign of your salvation. It's a privilege to know Christ all the more. Well, I don't quote Adrian Rogers often, but let me quote him. It's short. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Suffering is God's gift to us, removing us from this world, uniting us together with Him, that we will receive all the privileges that are in Christ. I don't know all the answers. Why does David Miller sit in a wheelchair his whole life? Why does Justin Peter wobble around on his crutches his whole life? Why do I not have to and they have to? Why does Fanny Crosby have to be blind her whole life? We can go on and on. I don't know why this works this way and that way for each person. I don't know why this person has this many enemies. I don't know why Paul has to get whipped so many times. I don't know why he's got to be shipwrecked, snake bit. I don't understand why he does that and John gets this life over on the Isle of Patmos. I don't understand why it's this way and that way for each person. I don't know why your son has to have so many surgeries. I don't know why you got so many health problems. I don't know why Oliver's got to be such a problem. I don't know. I don't understand. God's in charge of all of that. But I know this. I know that all of those sufferings that come on God's people, it does this. It makes us love Christ all the more. What a gift. If you leave out of suffering in love with Jesus, it's all privilege. It's all privilege. Are you a citizen of heaven? If not, Would you consider repenting of your sins and believing upon Christ, following through in believer's baptism? It boggles my mind why miserable people come to church every miserable Sunday because they have to or because of whatever reason. For 20 years, they've tried what they're doing and they're still miserable. And every week I offer you life. And you can really live. You can really live. You can have life to the full. It's in Christ. How's what you're doing working out for you? Secondly, I think of this. This is my conclusion. Pray about what Paul is telling the Philippians. He is speaking this message to people just like you, just like me. A man who has been through hell on earth is saying that he has a happy feeling about his earthly position because the gospel is advancing. You don't know anybody that suffered as much as Paul. He's just happy all the time because the gospel keeps going forward. What a stance. He's telling you that people who have put their entirety of hope in Christ find absolute joy in the advancement of the gospel. These are people who have life to the full and are overflowing with happiness. And, you know, I'm not preaching myself in a sense, but look at my life. I'm 55 years into this deal. I don't have any regrets. I'm not going back. I'm not looking for something else. I have meaning. I have purpose. I have joy. I have gladness. I have hope. I have a future. I have comfort. I have sustenance. I have everything that I need in this life and everything that I need for the life to come. Everything that I need has been satisfied to me in Christ. I'm just trying to tell you, he's available to you. He's available to you. Repent and believe in Christ. Paul is telling us to live singularly motivated lives that are worthy of the gospel. And the only way you can do that is to be unified with your church, serving until Christ comes. That's what we do. And I pray you'll consider these things. And this week, as we look at these from other speakers, I understand why some of you are so happy. Yeah, I do. For the next 5 nights, I get to sit there and I get to hear the word preached. And that's why you're always so happy. You come, you're like, today I get to hear preaching. This week I get to hear preaching all week and I'm really excited. I mean, praying and praying. God, speak to me. God, speak to me. God, help me. God, I'm ready. You're right. I'm wrong. You speak. Your servant listens. That's what I've been praying. So tomorrow night, you see me on the front row. You see my Bible open. You see me like this. You see me writing notes. It's because this is what I've been looking forward to for a whole year. And y'all get to do this every week. That's why you're so happy. All right, I'm done.